If you'd like to open up your Bibles, you'll find that tonight's reading in Mark chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 22 to 33. You'll find that in the church Bibles on page, beginning at 1011, running over to 1012. I'll start reading once the sound of rustling subsides. So that's Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." This is God's word.
Evening all. Thanks for reading, Johnny. It's great to be with you. If we've not yet had a chance to meet, my name's Sam Stevenson. I'm the student minister here, one of the people you can speak to about baptism, if you'd like to do that afterwards. It's an absolute joy to be able to open up this passage of scripture. If you're a note-taking type, there's a little outline on the back. Even if you're not a note-taking type, that may be of use to you. But as we come to this pivotal passage in Mark's gospel, why don't I pray? Our Father, as Nat's already shared with us, how precious it is to see Jesus clearly. And Father, that's our prayer tonight as we come before your word. We want to see Jesus clearly. We want to see him as he tells us that he is. Father, please give us the humility to learn from you, to learn from your son Jesus as he teaches us what kind of Messiah he is, what kind of Messiah he's come to be. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Some of you might know, before coming to CCM, most recently, I was studying. I was doing a course in theology up at a college in North London, and we had daily chapel services at this college. We'd sing and we'd pray, and someone would come and bring a short talk. And I'll always remember the experience of standing in that particular pulpit, not least because you're surrounded by theology students, but I think particularly in that pulpit, they'd engraved a little plaque. It sat about there on the pulpit. And on the plaque were five striking words taken from John's Gospel, chapter 12. I think we might have a little picture of it. It says this: "Sir, we would see Jesus." So we would see Jesus. It's there as a little reminder to whoever's speaking, we're not really interested in your clever words or your amusing stories. In fact, we're not really interested in you at all. We're here to see Jesus. Your job is to help us do that. We want to see him. Because to see him, to truly see him with eyes of faith is wonderful. 17th century Christian theologian John Owen puts it like this. He says, I've got the quote somewhere, "By beholding the glory of Christ with eyes of faith, we shall find rest to our souls." Our minds are apt to be filled with troubles, fears, cares, dangers, distresses, ungoverned passions and lusts. By these, our thoughts are filled with chaos, darkness and confusion. But where the soul is fixed on the glory of Christ, then the mind finds rest and peace. Have you come with troubles and fears tonight? Have you come with unhealthy desires that just feel out of control? Have you come distracted by the cares of this world? To truly see Jesus, to behold him with eyes of faith, that is what our soul needs. That's where our soul finds rest, to be ordered and at rest and peaceful. Trouble is, though, when it comes to seeing Jesus, it's possible to have distorted vision. And some of this passage engages with, it's possible to have distorted vision when it comes to Jesus. I was chatting this week with the dad of one of my daughter's classmates. That's right. He's a Muslim guy, and we got chatting. He was saying, "Yeah, no, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe in Jesus, just like you. I think he was one of the prophets. I think he was the Messiah, actually. And I just sort of think his message was the same as the Prophet Muhammad. And yeah, no, I believe in him. Well, no, hang on. Yes, to him being the Messiah, but his message and Muhammad's message are very, very different messages. If you put them side by side, I don't think you're quite seeing him clearly." There's another guy I met recently. We were chatting, and he was saying that he'd call himself a Christian, kind of culturally. But for him, he thought Jesus was a good moral teacher, and actually that his teaching was important because it gives society a moral basis, and without that, it's sort of, you know, I think this, you think that, and sort of, you know, so anything goes. And again, sort of yes, maybe. There's some truth there, but I don't think you're seeing Jesus clearly. Distorted vision, it can stop us seeing Jesus clearly. And we're going to see, particularly in our passage tonight, that unless you see Jesus as a suffering Messiah, then you don't yet see him clearly. It can be hard for us to get excited, I think, sometimes about a suffering Messiah. We want glory now. We want the blessings of heaven now. But in the end, do we want a Messiah who brings glory now, or a Messiah who saves us for eternity? Because that's what Jesus has come to do. And in order to do that, he must suffer. That's what he's going to tell us tonight. Now, we're here in the middle of Mark's Gospel, and 16 chapters, we're here in chapter 8, and this is the turning point of Mark's story. So the first half of Mark's account of Jesus' life, chapters 1 to 8, is centered on the question, who is this man? Who is he? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they've made up their minds on Jesus, they've decided he's bad news, they've closed their eyes to him, and they've been coming up with a plan to try and kill him since chapter 3. They're blind to the truth of who he is. But the disciples, they've been pressing in. They've been following him around. They've been searching for the truth. But last week we saw that actually there was real danger. They were going to go the same way as the Pharisees, the attitudes of their heart blinding them to who Jesus really is. And it's at that point that we sort of come into our passage here in 22. Mark places this miracle in verse 22, where a blind man sees. So verse 22, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him, and he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And it's clear from the context, the miracle is explaining the story. It's sort of an enacted parable. It's a commentary on what's going on in the story around. The disciples are blind, but here is Jesus, the one who can open blind eyes, the one who can heal. Except this healing is kind of strange, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed that as it was read. You initially read it and think, what's going on? Is Jesus having a bad day? You know, that hasn't quite worked. Let's try it again. Oh, there we go. It's still working the second time. What's going on with this healing? Two stages. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. What's going on there? Well, as we read on, I think we discover it's a commentary on what happens next. It's explaining what's about to happen, where Peter, sort of representing the disciples, he sees, but only sort of. He sees, but with distorted vision. They see who Jesus is. He's the Messiah. But they don't see why he came to suffer and die and rise and to win heaven through his death. And if we want to see Jesus clearly, we need to see both of those things, who he is and why he came. So we'll work through it like that. That's the outline. They see who Jesus is. They don't see why he came. So that's the first thing. They see who Jesus is. They see who Jesus is. As Jesus surveys the kind of range of popular opinion out there, I think it's fair to say confusion reigns on the streets of Galilee, or the villages around Caesarea Philippi, I should say. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." So the leading opinion seems to be he's some kind of prophet. That's the sort of people's best guess. The question is, what kind of prophet is he? Is John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the older prophets maybe? I imagine if we went down the street to Piccadilly and stopped 50 strangers, we'd probably get a similar spread of confusion. People, I don't quite know. If you stay at a distance from him, it's very hard to know who Jesus is. You can't know the truth about him. But the disciples, they haven't been at a distance. They've been pressing in. They've been wanting to know more. And they were in the boat when he calmed the storm. And they were handing out the bread and the fish and picking up the leftovers as he fed the 5,000. And they've seen enough now. And so he asks them. And I imagine Jesus at this point looking them straight in the eye. "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." They've got it. They've pieced it together. In one sense, as readers, we've been sort of waiting for this moment ever since the beginning of Mark's gospel. He began his gospel with the words, "The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah." So we've known this as readers from the beginning, but Peter has got there. 8 chapters in, they've looked at the evidence, they've discovered the truth. He is the Messiah. They see who Jesus is. But before we get too excited, Jesus immediately tells them, "Shh." Verse 30, "Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anyone about me." Now, why does he do that? If you've been with us through Mark, you might know he does that quite a few times. He does a sort of similar thing in verse 26. To the man he's just healed, he says, "Don't even go into the village." He's actually pretty guarded, Jesus, about the flow of information about him. And it's because I think among the Jews, with their political hopes all set on Messiah coming, there's a real danger of being misunderstood. Better to reveal himself slowly and end up with people seeing him clearly than reveal himself quickly and end up with people confused and angry. Because this Messiah language, this is loaded language for the Jewish nation. So there have been no Messiah rallies, no Messiah pamphlets handed out. Jesus has been keeping it under wraps. But now Peter knows the truth. Peter knows you are the Messiah. And so in one sense, this is a moment of danger. Jesus wants him to be able to shape what a Messiah is, rather than their expectations of a Messiah shaping what Jesus is able to tell. It's worth us just pausing, I think, at this point, and trying as best we can, trying to sort of get our heads into the sort of mindset of the Jewish nation and think, why is there so much hype around this Messiah? Why so much hype around this particular figure? So a little Jewish history lesson, just briefly. What's a Messiah? Well, the word Messiah, literally just in the original language, means anointed one. And so in that sense, all the kings of Israel were all messiahs. But the Messiah, capital T, capital M, refers to a specific Messiah, a specific king, promised to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We've got the reference here. So God, speaking to David through a prophet, says this: "When your days are over, David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." A kingdom established forever. A free and independent nation state of Israel. Enemies defeated, the people united, peace and prosperity. That is the promise of Messiah's coming. And ever since that moment, the hunt has been on. Who is the one? Who is David's offspring? Who is the one whose kingdom will be established forever? Is it Solomon? No, it's not Solomon. Is it Rehoboam, his son? No, it's not Rehoboam. Is it Abijah, his son? No, it's not him. And on and on and on they go. And while the search goes on, the nation of Israel, it falls into sharp decline. Things go very downhill. The kingdom splits in two, and they were occupied and ravaged by a stream of brutal overlords, the Assyrians, Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Romans eventually roll in. And all the while, the prophets keep promising this era of prosperity and victory and liberation. And all those hopes rest on this one king from the line of David. It's really hard to kind of get our heads into how concentrated the hopes are on one person. I think the closest you get maybe is some of the hype around some of the election candidates in the US election, some of these sort of political messiahs. You know, if only she gets in, if only he gets in, then everything will be better, and everything will be terrible if they don't get in. You sort of get this kind of everything is focused on this one person getting in. I mean, that's just a tiny picture, I think, of how much hope was invested in the Messiah coming. See why it's such loaded language? Peter says, "You are the Messiah." He's right. Jesus acknowledges it. But don't tell anyone, not yet, because you need to learn what kind of Messiah he is, what kind of Messiah he's come to be. So they see who Jesus is, but they don't see. They don't see why he came. So that's our second big point. They don't see why he came. Jesus begins to lay out what kind of Messiah he's going to be. So verse 31, look down with me, verse 31. "He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again." Jesus the Messiah is not going to triumph gloriously. He's going to suffer many things. Jesus the Messiah is not going to conquer his opponents. He's going to be conquered by his opponents, seemingly. Jesus the Messiah will not take life in God's cause. He will give his life in God's cause. And he's so clear, isn't he? This must happen. This is not a failure of his messiahship. This is the agenda for his messiahship. And Jesus knows this is surprising, shocking, unbelievable even, that the Son of Man would suffer. In fact, this title, Son of Man, I think is about the most provocative title that he could have used. Words taken from Daniel chapter 7, another Messiah prophecy, where we're told in Daniel chapter 7 that the Son of Man, the Messiah, is able to enter the throne room of God himself and is given authority and glory and sovereign power over all nations and peoples of every language and worship him. This Messiah, this Son of Man, must suffer. Jesus will not have us separate the Son of Man from the idea of suffering. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." It's an extraordinary moment, isn't it? "No, Jesus. You've got that wrong, Jesus. Enough of this defeatist negativity, Jesus. You're the Messiah, Jesus. The Messiah overthrows our enemies. The Messiah brings liberation. The Messiah brings victory. No, Jesus. We've got this, Jesus. You're wrong, Jesus. Peter's like the blind man who he sees, but he only sees sort of. He sees with distorted vision. He sees people like trees walking around. He sees who Jesus is, but he cannot see why he came. Now, I've really been wrestling with Peter this week. What's going on with Peter? Because Jesus' rebuke is strong, right? There's no holds barred from Jesus. Behind me, Satan. And presumably all the disciples are thinking the same thing at this point, because notice that Jesus, he looks at all of the disciples as he rebukes Peter. So clearly this is something that all of them are thinking. What's going on for them at this point? Well, I think there's a potent mixture of ignorance, but also impatience and ambition and pride. Deep down, they want a Messiah who will bring glory now, rather than one who will save them for eternity. They want glory and they want it now. His surprise at Messiah's suffering, that's expected. His rebuke is something a bit more sinister, I think. And Jesus diagnoses it like this in verse 33. He says, "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, the concerns of God, what are they? God is doing a great and glorious work. He is concerned with the forgiveness of sins. He is concerned with the transformation of the human heart. He is concerned with the defeat of death forever. He sees beneath the surface of the human condition. He sees the poison of sin that mars every human relationship and spoils every human society and corrupts every human heart. And he knows that the one cure to the poison of sin is the death of Jesus, the suffering of the Messiah, the only way for sin to be punished, but for the sinner to walk free. And so the Son of Man must suffer. He must. That is what God is concerned with. He's concerned with the overthrow of sin and death through the suffering of the Messiah. That is God's concern. But Peter doesn't see God's concerns. He's full of human concerns. Now, what are they? Well, let me name three. One, he's impatient. He wants what he's seen, and he's seen Jesus healing. Oh, I like that, Jesus. He's seen Jesus making broken people whole. Yeah, more of that, please, Jesus. He's seen hunger satisfied. Yes, please, Jesus. He wants heaven, and he wants it now. He's impatient. Two, he's ambitious. He's seen Jesus acting with authority, storms calmed, demons subdued, miracles performed. And Peter thinks, yeah, I like what I'm seeing from this guy. If I could be his right-hand man, then I'm going to be something. He's ambitious. He wants status. And three, he's proud. He's probably just chuffed that he's worked out who Jesus is. Yeah, I've got it, Jesus. You're the Messiah. I know how this Messiah thing works. We go and win. He's proud. He thinks he knows, and he's not willing to keep learning. But by standing between Jesus and the cross that he must bear, he unwittingly does Satan's job for him. Satan, the one who loves to stand in the way of God's concerns, the one who loves to thwart God's plans. Do you want a Messiah who brings you glory now or who saves you for eternity? Peter wants glory now. And so he stands between Jesus and the cross. They see who Jesus is, the disciples, but they don't see why he came. So for us then, where does this land for us here tonight? Well, two questions for us to ponder. One, what Messiah do you see? When you look at Jesus, what Messiah do you see? Jesus would say to us from this passage tonight, unless you see me as a suffering Messiah, then you don't yet see me clearly. And maybe you're here and you're still investigating Jesus, you're still trying to work these things out, and there's always a good number here in that boat if that's you. Come to Christianity Explored this week, next week. That's a great place to come and ask questions. But there are people out there who believe all kinds of things about Jesus. Some say this, some say that, some say a prophet. But Jesus would look you in the eye this evening and say, what about you? What about you? Who do you say that I am? Do you know the answer to that? Who do you say that I am? The eyewitness accounts of him are compelling, and the truth is out there. You can discover it, just like Peter did. He is the Messiah. Yes, he is. But also don't stop there, as we've seen. Unless you see him as a suffering Messiah, you don't yet see him clearly. Do you want a Messiah who brings you glory now, or who saves you for eternity? And this is where Jesus, I think, is different from every other religion and worldview that's out there. Buddhism, with its prophets, I think it basically says, follow this path and it will lead you to enlightenment. Islam, with its prophets, says, follow this path to a rightly ordered life under Allah. Atheism, with its prophets, says, follow this path and you can sort of throw off the shackles of religion and live a better, more intelligent life. But Jesus says, follow me to the cross. I must go there to swap places with sinners, to pay for their sin, to die their death, to give them life. Do you want a Messiah who gives you glory now or who saves you for eternity? Because that's what Jesus has come to do. But even for us as Christians, so we're still on this question, what Messiah do you see? For us as Christians, what Messiah do we see? When we look at Jesus, what Messiah do we see? We thought at the start, to see Jesus, to truly see Jesus, that is the key to the Christian life. That's where we find rest for our souls. But even for us, Jesus would say to us, unless you see me as a suffering Messiah, you don't see me clearly. And let's be honest, like Peter, we can have our mind absorbed with human concerns. We can long for glory now rather than the blessings of heaven to come. We can share his impatience and his ambition and his pride. I want heaven now, Jesus. I want status now. I want your power to get ahead in life. Enough of the talk about suffering and death, Jesus. It would be better if we did things my way, Jesus. How often, if we're honest, I know I can be guilty of that. How often are our prayers, basically, they're just a shopping list of things to improve my life on earth? Could you sort out my bad back, Jesus? And actually, while we're at it, could you sort out a job promotion for me? That'd be really nice. And a bigger house, that'd be lovely, because it's London, and I'd sort of live on a 2 meter by 2 meter square of ground. I can't even quite curl up properly. Could you sort me out, Jesus? Sometimes I think it's tempting to see Jesus just as a vending machine of blessing for us. You sort of punch in the numbers, say the right prayers, and out pops blessing, out pops glory. But do you want a Messiah who brings you glory now or who saves you for eternity? Our concerns are often, so often, just human concerns. Whereas God's concerns, though initially maybe surprising to us, are far more glorious, far more precious. He's concerned with sending his son to the cross to save sinners. His heart, not so much for the fleeting blessings of this life, but he knows what we need and he can provide what we need. But his heart is for the enduring blessings of the life to come. What Messiah do you see? Let Jesus show you the beauty of the Messiah that he came to be, the suffering Messiah, the one who saves you for eternity. Unless you see him as a suffering Messiah, you don't yet see him clearly. But finally, just like, very briefly as we close, what Messiah do you proclaim? What Messiah do you proclaim when we tell others about our Jesus? What kind of Jesus do we tell them about? To put it another way, what problem is Jesus the solution to? Your life lacks direction. Jesus can fill your life with meaning and purpose. You're struggling with loneliness. Jesus can be the friend who sticks closer than a brother and who invites you to belong in the family of his people, the church. you're feeling really low and anxious, Jesus can give you a stable identity and fill your heart with peace. Now, please don't mishear me here. Those things are true and wonderful. But I think I'd call those secondary benefits of the gospel, secondary blessings of the gospel. And there's a danger that if that's all we ever say, that we miss the primary blessings, the primary benefits of the gospel. And ultimately, we end up misrepresenting Jesus. The primary benefits of the gospel: forgiveness of sins, eternal life, a place in heaven. If a suffering Messiah is the solution, what does the problem have to be? Well, I'm a sinner, guilty of rejecting the God who made me, facing his condemnation and judgment and hell. But Jesus is committed to suffering for my sins, accepting the condemnation, judgment, and hell that I deserve, and winning for me the blessings of heaven that I don't deserve. Sins forgiven, judgment gone, heaven open. Those are the primary blessings of the gospel. And we can shy away, I think, sometimes from proclaiming Jesus in those terms because, well, it's a bit uncomfortable, isn't it, to talk about sin, and we don't like to think of ourselves as bad people, and judgment, it sounds a bit awkward, and we don't want to talk, you know, we don't want to come across as judgmental. And look, I'm not saying our opening pitch needs to be, "Hello, I'm Sam. Let me tell you that you're a sinner and you deserve judgment," and then we talk about Jesus. No, that's weird, right? That's unhelpful. That doesn't need to be our opening pitch. But if we never talk about Jesus suffering under the judgment of God for sinners, we're ultimately misrepresenting why Jesus came. He's so clear, isn't he? The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. That's the Messiah that we're to proclaim. This Messiah. The one who suffers for us. Now, all of us, sometimes I think, we can have distorted vision when it comes to Jesus. We sort of see who he is, but miss why he came. All of us are tempted to want the glory now instead of heaven to come. And to realize that is a precious thing. When the blind man in this story, when he sees people like trees walking around, the one thing that he sees clearly is that he doesn't yet see clearly. That's the only thing that he sees with clarity at that point. And so notice as we close, Jesus is the one who can bring us out of distorted vision and enable us to see him clearly. Verse 25, once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and his eyes were opened and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus is committed to helping us see him clearly. He wants to open our eyes to the strange glory of him being a suffering Messiah. And in one sense, the whole of the second half of the book was written for that. The second half of the book of Mark was written for that reason, to help us understand the sufferings of our Messiah. So definitely come back. But let's pray even tonight for eyes to keep seeing the strange glory of our suffering Messiah. Father, thank you so much for this passage that we've looked at tonight. Thank you, Father, so much for your Son, Jesus, who is determined that we see him as a suffering Messiah. Thank you, Father, so much that your Son also is the one who is committed to helping us to see things clearly. And we pray for us here, Father, where we've realized that we're seeing things with distorted vision, where we're tempted to long for the glory of heaven now instead of the blessings of heaven to come. Father, we pray that you would keep opening our eyes to the glory of our suffering Messiah, that we might see him with crystal clarity. And we ask it in his name. Amen.